Well, church, this past month has been challenging at Redeemer. Through the grace of both confession and discipline, I believe the Lord has been exposing to us just the reality of our brokenness. He's been exposing to us the reality that we are desperately needy people and that we are in our warfare against sin, that we have struggles through suffering, that our faith is often weak, and just that we are desperately needy. God has been using the last few weeks of our life as a body here at Redeemer Church to call us to renewed repentance and faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus meets us in our brokenness with an overabundance of mercy. And I praise God for how He's been working in our body. I praise God for exposing our brokenness and meeting us with His mercy in that. This morning, I believe the Lord wants to remind us that we are not the only broken people in this world. Brokenness is everywhere. Brokenness is everywhere. It entered into this world in the Garden of Eden, and it has spread to the remotest regions on the planet. There's brokenness in Oxford, and there's brokenness in Vietnam. There's brokenness in Heflin, and there's brokenness in Cat Lake. There's brokenness in Munford and in Maui. There's brokenness in Anniston and in Bangladesh. Every person in every place is both a sinner and a sufferer in a sin-broken world. That's true. Wherever you go, you will find sinners and sufferers in a sin-broken world. And there's nowhere you can go where you will escape that. Except there was one time and one place in all of history in which this universal brokenness was met with supernatural restoration. It was 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel as a Jewish carpenter named Jesus came on the scene casting out demons, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, even raising the dead. And for just a moment in that time, and in that place, 2,000 years ago, the brokenness of our world was being undone. I mean, can you imagine to have lived in Israel during the ministry of Jesus? And then, according to the eyewitness testimonies that we have in the scriptures, this Jesus was arrested, crucified, buried, resurrected, and finally he ascended into heaven. And just like that, the one who had the power to restore us from our broken condition was not here anymore. It's just a moment in history where our brokenness was being touched and healed. Well, as we consider the universal reality of sin and suffering and brokenness in our world, we might wonder, why did Jesus confine his ministry to the land of Israel? I mean, why didn't he go to Asia or to Europe or to Africa or America or Australia, Antarctica, right? And secondly, we might wonder, after he rose from the dead, why did he leave? I mean, if he could truly mend the brokenness of our world, why did he leave our world? Why did he appear in Israel for only a short time, perform so many miracles, and then depart out of this world? Wouldn't it have been better if he had just continued ministering to us, expanding his ministry outward until everything was better? Well, this morning we're going to see a little bit of how Scripture addresses these questions. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, we're continuing our series through Matthew called Following the Fulfillment. And this morning our passage is Matthew 15, verses 21 through 39. So a little bit of context to this passage. Jesus has just been confronted by the Jewish religious leaders because he has not taught his disciples to observe the code of traditions that they observed. So your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. That was the charge, which was a tradition of the elders. And in this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, Jesus made what would have been a shocking statement to them in Matthew 15, verse 11. He said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Now, this would have been a shocking statement because so much of Judaism was about external ceremonial cleanness and and making sure that they were following the codes and the traditions that guaranteed that they were clean before God ceremonially. But here Jesus says that what makes someone clean or unclean before God is not external observance, but internal transformation. It's about your heart, not about what you do on the outside. It's about what your heart is like on the inside. What comes out of your heart is what makes you clean or unclean. Well, the disciples didn't really understand Jesus' teaching yet. This teaching that he gave a few weeks ago that we saw, it was preparing the way for the inclusion of non-Jews, of Gentiles, people that were not Israelites, to be included in the people of God from all over the world. And so it's not a coincidence that in the next section of Matthew that we're looking to look at today, that Matthew focuses on Gentiles. His focus immediately goes from Jesus saying, it's not about what comes in your mouth, it's not about these ceremonial clean laws, it's about your heart, to a focus on Jesus and the Gentiles. Specifically, what is the relationship of Israel's Messiah to non-Jews? What is the relationship of Israel's Messiah to non-Jews? That's what our passage is addressing today. So let's read the passage, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. All right, so this morning's passage can be broken into 2 main sections. The first section, verses 21 to 28, we're going to call Crumbs for One. Crumbs for One. The second section, 29 through 39, we'll call A Feast for Many. And as we walk through these 2 sections, what we're going to see are 4 truths about Jesus' mercy. So 2 sections that just kind of structure it for us. But as we do that, 4 truths about Jesus' mercy, and specifically, who receives mercy from Jesus and how do they receive it? And so let's begin by looking at the first section, Crumbs for One. The passage begins in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now it can be very easy for us to skip over the names of places where Jesus went, simply because we aren't familiar with the territory, right? It's just, they all just kind of sound like names of cities we don't know. But we can't miss where Jesus goes in this passage, the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. They were north of Israel, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And historically, Tyre and Sidon were the enemies of Israel. Outside of the time that Jesus went to Egypt, this is the only time we really see Jesus in a firmly Gentile territory. This is not the land of Israel. And he did this to withdraw from the heat of opposition that he was facing from the Jerusalem leaders. His time had not yet come. The Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem were coming to him, and so he withdraws outside of the land of Israel to Gentile territory, into enemy territory, so to speak. And yet, even here in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus' reputation has gone before him. And in verse 22, we see a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Notice who is calling out to Jesus, a Canaanite woman. If you know your Old Testament, then you know the Canaanites were Gentiles, and they were the enemies of God's people. They were the ones that were to be driven out of the Promised Land. But shockingly, this Canaanite woman has heard of Jesus, and she comes and she addresses him with profound awareness of his true identity. O Lord, Son of David. That's the title for the Messiah, for Israel's king. O Lord, Son of David. She recognizes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and she, a Canaanite woman, cries out to him for mercy. Why? Why is she coming to him? What does she need? Well, her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, we don't know what this oppression looked like. We don't know what she was experiencing, but we've seen demon oppression in Israel, right? We've seen Jesus cast out demons in his own land. But again, brokenness is everywhere. Satan wasn't only active in Israel. Satan was active in other parts of the world. And when Jesus goes there and someone recognizes him, they say, I need his help. Satan's the prince of this world, and here we see that the prince of this world is oppressing this daughter of this Canaanite woman. She's desperate for someone to save her. And so she comes to Jesus, recognizing, I know I'm a Canaanite woman. You're the Jewish Messiah. Oh Lord, Son of David, help me. But look at verse 23. Again, I prayed earlier. People think they know what Jesus is like. This passage challenges a lot of our assumptions. Look at verse 23. He did not answer her a word. This is really shocking for us to read, isn't it? Jesus ignored this woman's cries. He didn't acknowledge her pleas for mercy. Here's this woman crying out, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's oppressed by a demon. She's crying out over and over again, and he's not acknowledging her. And this is especially shocking to us because we know in every other instance that we've seen, Jesus always acknowledges people in these moments. Jesus continually meets people in their need when they come to him. What is going on in this passage? Why is he not answering her a word? Apparently, she kept on crying out. Jesus continued not to listen to her cries until the disciples finally beg him in verse 23, send her away, for she's crying out after us. In other words, give her what she wants so she'll leave us alone. They're not motivated by compassion as much as they are by irritation. They just don't want her crying out anymore. But what about Jesus? Doesn't he have compassion for her? Why was he not answering her? Well, he tells the disciples in verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here's where we need to really understand what Jesus is saying and what's true and what's not true about this moment. Jesus wasn't refusing to answer her because he lacked compassion for her. It's not that Jesus had no compassion for her. He was refusing to answer her because he was acting in obedience to the will of his Father in heaven, who had sent him on a very specific mission. In John 5, Jesus said these words, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing on my own. Jesus never said or did anything that the Father didn't tell him to say or do. Jesus only spoke and only acted when he knew the Father called him to those words or to those actions. He's the perfect Son. And Jesus knew that he was sent sent from God to God's covenant people, Israel. He was not sent to the people of Tyre and Sidon. He was not sent to the Canaanites. And as a perfectly obedient son, Jesus would not act outside of the explicit mission he'd been given, which was to call Israel to repentance. Even still, the Canaanite woman just doesn't give up. Look at verse 25. She came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." I envision that she runs out in front of them and gets down in front of Jesus, kneels down, blocking his path, and says, "Notice me, answer me, help me, Lord." And again, verse 26, he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The meaning of that metaphor is plain. It's not hard to understand. He's saying that the Israelites are God's children. The mercy of Christ is the bread that God the Father gives to his children. And the dogs are the Gentiles. The dogs are the outsiders. The dogs are those who are not part of his people. I want to ask you, church, does this portrait of Jesus make you uncomfortable? Do you feel like Jesus is being unnecessarily harsh with this woman? Does part of you actually wonder if Jesus was in the wrong in this moment? You might feel like that, like this seems wrong, that he's not answering her. But if that's how we feel in this scene, as we watch it unfold, then I believe we need to allow Scripture to reshape our view of our standing before God. We are assuming much if we believe that this was wrong. We wrongly assume that we have a right to God's mercy. We wrongly believe that God is obligated to relieve our suffering. We wrongly think that we should have God's ear, that God owes us his ear. This is not the case. God does not owe us mercy. God does not owe us anything. Scripture teaches that the world is broken because of our sin against God. And God himself pronounced the judgment of a broken world in response to our sin. And so the suffering that we experience in this world, though it may not be that you are suffering in this way because of this sin, it may not be a direct correlation between this sin and this suffering, all suffering is inherently tied to all of our sin. We suffer because we have sinned, and that is God's judgment on us. Which means that suffering is actually what we deserve. Suffering is what we have earned. If we are strictly speaking of what is right, because Jesus said it's not right to do this. If we're really concerned with what's right, what is right, church? What is right is that we would be judged for our sins. What is right is that God would not listen to our cries. What is right is that we would not receive mercy. What is right is that we would suffer eternal punishment of separation from God in hell. We don't have a right to his mercy. We don't have a right to his ear. We have only earned God's judgment. And yet the scripture also teaches that God loves to give mercy to the undeserving. God himself says about who he is, his very heart is that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, in his mercy, in the Old Testament, God chose a specific people. Out of all the nations in the world, God chose one nation, the nation of Israel, and he determined to be merciful to them. He chose Israel as the recipient of his covenant love, not because Israel was more holy, not because Israel had done anything to deserve God's love. God chose Israel because he chose Israel. God loved Israel because in his mercy, he said, I'm going to love Israel. I have mercy on whomever I will. And God chose Israel to be his covenant people. And even though they would prove unfaithful again and again and again, Israel never earned God's mercy. God, in his covenant love, continued to be merciful to them. And here we see he had sent Jesus to save Israel from their sins. Jesus came to Israel to restore them and to save them because God had chosen them. God had chosen them. And this is the first truth that we need to see today in today's passage. The first truth is this: Jesus' mercy is for God's people. Jesus' mercy is for God's people. Now, this is hard, and we're going to see more than that as we go, but we need to start here. Jesus' mercy is for God's people. No one on earth deserves this mercy, but God has sovereignly chosen to make some his own and to extend his mercy to them. And at the juncture in Matthew that we are at, Israel is God's people. Israel were the recipients of Jesus' mercy, not the Canaanites. Okay, before we move on, I just want to press this onto our hearts a little further. Make it personal. Do you realize that it would be right and just of Jesus to not answer your cries for mercy? Do you realize that we could come to him pleading for his help, and he could, it would be right for him to say, no. Can you imagine how awful it would be to cry out to the only one who can save you, but to hear, no, it's not right? That could be how it is. That could be what we receive. This is what we deserve. And I believe that Jesus allowed this encounter with the woman to happen not only so that she could learn this, but so that we today could remember and realize we don't have a right to his mercy. God is not obligated to give us his ear. We need to feel that. We need to feel that salvation is not owed to us. And he allowed this woman in this moment to hear these hard answers so that we would come to understand we don't deserve it and God doesn't owe it to us. And yet, this is not where the story ends. Look at how the woman responds to Jesus' words in verse 27. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. It's just an incredible response. I mean, she could have been offended by, you're saying I'm a dog, right? That's offensive. She could have been discouraged. She could have been discouraged and given up. But instead, she actually embraces what Jesus has said, yes, Lord, while continuing to seek his mercy anyways. I mean, it's an incredible response. Yes, Lord, you're right. I am nothing but a dog. I'm an outsider. I'm a Canaanite who has no right to share in the mercy that you have toward your people. Yes, Lord, I deserve nothing from you. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall to the ground. And that's all I'm asking for, just a crumb of mercy. Just a crumb of the mercy that you have been pouring out on your people. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus calls someone's faith great. And it wasn't one of his disciples. It wasn't even an Israelite. It was a Canaanite woman from the land of Tyre and Sidon. And because of her great faith, she finally receives the mercy she was seeking from Jesus, the son of David, the Israelite Messiah. And so this leads to the second truth that complements the first truth. We saw that his mercy is for God's people. Now we can see that Jesus' mercy is for all who believe. His mercy is for all who believe. While it's true that his mercy is for God's people and only God's people, we need to ask, what constitutes God's people? Who is included in God's people? And what the Gospels make clear, what the rest of the New Testament unfolds, is that being an Israelite did not guarantee membership in the people of God. Being an Israelite brought you the blessings of revelation, the blessings of the law, the blessings of teaching, the blessings of the promises, but it did not guarantee that you were part of God's people. What makes you a part of God's people is faith in God, trust in God, believing in the promises, relying on who he is and what he has said he will do. Galatians 3 says it this way, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Whoever has faith is a true Israelite. Whoever has faith is a true member of God's people. Jesus' mercy is for God's people, and God's people are those who believe. And so if we desire mercy from Christ, that means we need to have the same faith that Abraham had, the same faith that this Canaanite woman had. So I want to ask this morning, what is it that made this woman's faith great? What qualities do we see in her faith that we want to have in our faith? And I can see three at least. First, her faith was great because it was an understanding faith. She understood who Jesus was, the son of David, the promised king of Israel. Listen, generic faith in God does not save. Faith in a Jesus of our own imagination does not save. We need to understand who Jesus is according to the Bible. We need to look at the Scriptures, which is the only source we have of really knowing who is Jesus. And what we find as we unfold the Scriptures is that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. Jesus existed for eternity past, one with the Father and the Spirit, eternally worthy of worship. And he entered into time. He took on flesh, fully God and fully man, merged in one person. And he came and he died for our sins and he rose again. He ascended to heaven and one day he's coming again. This is who Jesus is. If we are going to have faith like this woman, we need to have a faith that understands who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. Second thing we see about her faith is that it was a humble faith. Her faith was great because it was a humble faith. She didn't believe that she had a right to the blessings of Christ. She didn't believe that God had an obligation to give her mercy. She had a right view of her standing before God as an outsider who could make no claim on God's mercy. It was a humble faith, and it was a persevering faith. It was a persevering faith. She would not give up. She cried out over and over again. She blocked Jesus' way and got down on his feet and pleaded just for crumbs of mercy. And in the end, she received bread that was reserved for the children of God because she was a child of God. What this means is that you can receive mercy from Christ today by crying out to him, understanding who he is and what he's done for you. Humbly acknowledging that you don't deserve anything good from his hand, and yet pleading with him, "Help me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. Save me, Lord." Though you may have been an outsider and an enemy because of your sin, you can be included in God's people, and you can receive bread at Christ's table. I call you to cry out to him with the same faith that this woman cried out to him. Crumbs for one. That's the first section of our passage this morning. But what Matthew does then is he connects it to a new scene that shows Jesus serving up a feast for many. Let's turn to the second half of the passage now, starting in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. So we're not in Tyre and Sidon anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're now at the Sea of Galilee again. Okay, we're at the Sea of Galilee, but this is not the Sea of Galilee in the region that Jesus is used to living. This is not where he's from. These verses, they don't just tell us that he's returned to Israel, resumed his ministry. Look at how verse 31 ends. And they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. So why does it say it that way? Because this ministry was happening primarily among Gentiles and not Jews. So if you think about the Sea of Galilee, there's the western coast, which is where in the land of Israel, and then there's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be a location called the Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities. And that's where Jesus was. Mark makes this clear. He makes it explicit in Mark 7. Then Jesus returned from Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So Jesus has come around the Sea of Galilee to a new Gentile territory. He's in another Gentile territory here. And that's critical to Matthew's point. Listen, he's not really telling us anything new about the healings, right? Like it's not like we've not seen Jesus doing these things, but he describes it so vividly for us. The people saw that the mute were speaking, the crippled were healthy, the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, and they wondered at it. Why is Matthew making this so vivid? Because this is the first time these people have seen this. That this is happening to them now. This is Gentiles that are experiencing this. The same ministry that he had in Israel is now happening outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And the result is that these non-Israelites worship the God of Israel. The God of Israel becomes their God. They glorified the God of Israel. Understanding, here's the Israelite Messiah, and he has come to us. And now we are experiencing his blessings. And they're worshiping the God of Israel. Now, there's a big interpretive question we need to ask if we're really comparing these two passages we've been looking at, which is with the woman, the Canaanite woman, Jesus said he couldn't heal her daughter because he wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the Israelites. And yet here he's healing multitudes of Gentiles. So what's going on? Did something change? Did Jesus' mission suddenly expand? Did he realize, oh, it's okay to go to the Gentiles now? Well, we can say first that whatever Jesus did was in obedience to his Father. And so we know he was following the Spirit's leading in all of this, but the answer is clearly no. Jesus didn't suddenly expand into Gentile territory. He didn't keep going from here into other Gentile regions. After this scene, he comes back to Israel. He stays in the land of Israel. It was just a moment. Just a moment in his ministry where he went to the Gentiles and they experienced these things. Why? What's happening here? I believe that Jesus was teaching the disciples the third truth we need to see today, is that Jesus' mercy is for all nations. Jesus' mercy is for all nations. You see, when God chose Israel in the Old Testament, he had more than Israel in mind. When he came to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, he said, and in you shall all the nations be blessed. God chose Israel not to be the exclusive recipient of his mercy, but to be the singular means of how his mercy would extend to all the nations. His disciples are saying, send her away. She's irritating us, Jesus. And Jesus is teaching them, I came for them too. He's teaching them something here. And so here on this mountain near the Decapolis, Jesus is giving them a preview that even though he's Israel's Messiah, he didn't just come for Israel, he came for the whole world. Jesus came for all people. Well, another question we need to ask then, why didn't he actually go to the whole world? Again, why didn't he go to Asia or to Australia or to Africa? Why didn't he go other places? Why did he stay in Israel? And here's why. Because God's free mercy had to be purchased with his precious blood. You see, our suffering is not our deepest need. Jesus could have come and healed us and had crippled walking and blind seeing. He could have just continued to do these things, but that's not our greatest need. We said it earlier. This suffering is the result of our sin. Our sin and our separation from God is our deepest problem. And Jesus came and he stayed in Israel because he knew that he needed to be rejected and be crucified as a substitute for our sins. That's what was happening on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, not just as some generic example of sacrificial love, though he was loving us, but in that love, he was dying on the cross as a substitute, bearing God's judgment in our place, taking our sins on himself. He was addressing our deepest problem. And in doing that, Jesus opened up the floodgates of God's mercy for everyone, from every nation. And he rose again and he told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm sending you everywhere. I'm not just sending you to Israel. I'm sending you everywhere because the whole world is lost in sin and everyone everywhere needs to know that salvation is in me and me alone." And this leads us to the final verses of our passage this morning. Verses 32 to 39. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. If this sounds familiar to you, it's because it is familiar, right? Just one chapter ago, we saw a nearly identical passage in which Jesus broke five loaves and two fish to feed 5,000 people. So again, the miracle itself is not a new thing. We've seen this before. It's an amazing thing. It shows that Jesus is truly God. He is creating bread and fish out of nothing and feeding all these people. But what's new, again, is that this is happening with the Gentiles. Matthew brings this out to the forefront by telling us that there were seven baskets left over. That's not an insignificant detail. In the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples who Jesus chose. That is as Israelite of a number as you can have, right? 12. But here, there's only seven. Why seven? I mean, it's not that Jesus, in both these instances, is just overestimating the amount of food people need. Like, "Oh, I made too much." No. He purposefully made 12 baskets when he fed the Israelites. And here, seven baskets feeding the Gentiles. And here's the significance of this, is that number seven signifies the fullness and completion and perfection. Now, I don't know why seven is the number in Scripture that does that, but it is. That's the number that we see consistently in Scripture that points to completion and fullness. And here, there's seven baskets left over. What does that mean? What's the point? Listen, the inclusion of the Gentiles signifies the fullness of God's people. The inclusion of the Gentiles signifies the fullness of God's people. Only when every tribe and tongue and language has put their faith in Jesus is God's people complete. That is His plan. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And how is that full inclusion going to happen? How will God's people on earth come to completion? Through Jesus' disciples taking the bread that they received from Jesus' hands and giving it to the nations. It's just like the feeding of the 5,000, so also here, it's the disciples who actually take this bread that Jesus provides and they bring it to the people. And so this is the final truth we need to see this morning. Jesus' mercy is extended through us. It's extended through us. We who follow Christ are the ones who are called to take the broken bread of Christ's body and the spiritual life that it gives to the nations. And we are to do this until all nations have heard the gospel. And then God's people will be truly complete. And you know what? Listen, Jesus could have done this himself, right? After he rose from the dead, he could have just gone to one nation at a time, preached the gospel to them, show them what he did, and all would be saved. But that is not how Jesus has chosen to accomplish his mission. He is inviting us in to what he is doing in the world for our joy. He doesn't need us for this, but he loves to include us in this mission so that we can live for something greater than ourselves. And so, church member, Christian, follower of Jesus, have you embraced the call of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations? This is not just a side hobby for some Christians. This is Christ's commission to us. Go and make disciples of all nations. Are you living with a missions-mindedness? Are you oriented toward evangelism? Are you actively praying for and seeking to take the hope of the gospel to our community and our region and our world? Because brokenness is everywhere. We're broken too. We know the one who alone can heal our brokenness, and he's commissioned us to extend his mercy to all people. We were outsiders. We were enemies. God has shown us mercy. God has brought us to feast at his table, and God has called us to invite others to this feast until all people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation share with us one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just as Christ obeyed the mission of his Father, let's obey the mission that Christ has given to us. Church, let's unite our hearts and minds in this mission, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, sending people across the world and going across the street, knowing that God has invited all people to his table.